Last week we started a study through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I gave you an introduction. And I told you that that would only be the first part of the introduction, as we were going to be looking at a second part of that introduction here this morning, and that's what I intend to do as we get started here. So last week we began this, and I basically had two points that we looked at in the first part of the introduction. The first one was looking at the geographic, political, economic, religious, and cultural life of the city of Corinth. We looked at where Corinth is located geographically. We looked at the fact that it's situated between two ports that connect the Adriatic and the Aegean Sea, and how shipping and commerce and so forth across the Mediterranean part of the Roman Empire was taking place through Corinth. How Corinth was a cosmopolitan city with a lot of people coming and going, and it was a hot outside of Athens. It was the second most prominent city for Greek philosophy. We talked about the temple that was built there to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess, and so forth. And we talked about the cultural setting, the geographic location, and the situation as it related to the city of Corinth that Paul was going into here. If you just quickly go to Acts 18, I know I told you to get 19, but just turn the page to 18 quickly. If you look at Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And I try to impress upon you in part 1 that when Paul sets foot in Corinth, are there any local churches in that city? No. There may have been miscellaneous believers. The indication from chapter 18 is that there may have been, but there was no organized local church there in the city of Corinth. And so we tried to understand what was Paul up against, what was Paul in for when he first shows up in that city to set about the process of establishing a local church. And then the second thing we discussed was information related to the authorship of the book of 1 Corinthians and where it fits, or the dating of it, or where it fits into the Acts chronology. Now, I ask you to get two passages to start, Acts 19 and 1 Corinthians 4. Look at Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 21. It says, "And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." And we talked last time about how it's more important for you to be able to identify where Paul's epistles are written with respect to the Acts chronology than it is for you to ascribe a specific date to each book. I talked to you about how there's varying opinions in the different study Bibles and commentaries regarding a date for when Corinthians was written, 1 Corinthians was written. Schofield, for example, says 59 A.D. Nelson's complete book of Bible maps and charts says 56 or 57 A.D. And we talked about how it's more important for you to be able to locate these things in the Acts chronology than it is for you to be able to ascribe a particular date of like 59 or 56 or 57 A.D. And so what I spent some time last study doing is trying to demonstrate to you why I believe that Paul writes 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus, which is in Asia, and he writes it somewhere around Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. If you look at 22 again, it says, And he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia. Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look with me at verse 17. So we know that Macedonia is in Greece. We know that just that the province just below Macedonia is Achaia, okay? And we know that the city of Corinth was located in Achaia. So we think about that. And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, and it says, "For this cause I have sent unto you who? Timothy." Well, do we know that Paul sent Timotheus into Macedonia from Acts 19, 22? Okay? And now he's saying, "For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church." I personally think that the most logical place to put the authorship of 1 Corinthians is in Acts chapter 19, somewhere around verses 21 and 22, and that it makes sense to view to Timothy or Timotheus as having carried the epistle from Paul back and delivered it to the Corinthians as because we know He was there according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. That also being said, we discussed how Paul wrote a previous epistle to the Corinthians that does not show up in your Bible. We have 1 Corinthians as it is, and we understand that Paul wrote other things, and that everything Paul wrote was not necessarily written by inspiration, and only those things that had the testimony amongst the believers through the working of spiritual gifts and the New Testament gift of prophet and so forth were identified as having having been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so there are other things that Paul wrote and letters he sent out that he was not writing under the spiritual process of inspiration. And we went over those things too as part of the part one of the introduction. So obviously if you want more info on those things, which I'm just reviewing now, the study from last week is available on the internet for you. So this week as part two of the introduction, I want to consider again essentially two points. The first thing I want to look at is the place of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament canon. The where it's placed in the canon of Scripture that we have before us in the New Testament and why it may be there and some things about that. And then second, I want to present just a general outline of the book of 1 Corinthians. All right. So looking at the first point, look, it's a well understood fact among most Bible students that Paul's epistles are not found in the New Testament in the chronological order they were written. Okay? So let me explain those two terms. You're going to hear me use two terms in this sermon. I'm going to talk about chronological. You understand what that means, right? A chronology is setting forth in order, right? So the chronological order of Paul's epistles would be he wrote this one first, this one second, this one third, this one fourth. Okay? The canonical order is a terminology used by theologians to describe the order they appear in your Bible. Okay? Romans first, Philemon last, and everything in between. They are not in your Bible. The canonical order that they are found in your Bible is not the chronological order that they were written in. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Most evangelical Christians believe that Paul's epistles to the churches, his church epistles, so that would be the Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, the ones that are addressed to churches, whereas 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, those are addressed to individuals, okay, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Most people think and have the opinion, because they're taught this in Bible college and seminary and so forth, that they're simply arranged in descending order from longest to shortest, and that they're sort of that they're just arranged in terms of their length, and that there is really no spiritual significance or no real doctrinal reason for why they're in the order that they're in your Bible. Okay, so I have a chart here. The one side gives you the chronological order of them of their authorship. So Galatians would be first, followed by the Thessalonian epistles, followed by the Corinthian epistles, followed by Romans. Okay? Those he writes within the Acts chronology. Then you would have the post-Acts period epistles that he writes from prison in Rome in Acts 28. Those would include Philemon, Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. And then there's debate about whether where he's at necessarily when he writes Titus, First and Second Timothy. But you have a difference between the chronological order that they are written in, all right, and the canonical order that they appear in your Bible. So if you look at the chart, you can see if you start with Romans, Romans has 16 chapters, okay, and that runs so that the epistles addressed to the churches, Corinthians has 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, Galatians 6, Ephesians 6, Philippians and Colossians 4, then you've got 1 Thessalonians at 5, so that's sort of out of order there, and then you've got 2 Thessalonians with 3. But I was taught in Bible college that there's really no significance to the canonical order of Paul's epistles, and that they're simply arranged from longest to shortest. Okay? And then you would have the same thing then with his epistles to the individuals. 1 Timothy being 6 chapters, 2 Timothy being 4 chapters, Titus 3 chapters, and Philemon 1 chapter. Okay? So, you have So I want what I'm after right now is that you understand two things. Okay, number one, that there's a difference between the chronological order they were written in and the canonical order they appear in your Bible. All right, and second, that most evangelical Christians see no significance to the order that they are in, viewing it simply as an organizational thing of longest to shortest. Everybody with me on that point? So the chart is designed to help you see that visually, that's how most people think about it, alright? Meanwhile, you have some mid-ex Pauline dispensationalists who view Paul's epistles as comprising a rigid curriculum concept, okay? And what they would say is that they must be studied in their canonical order to get the proper sense and sequence of Paul's doctrine. So the idea there is you got to start with Romans, and you can't go on to 1 Corinthians until you've graduated from Romans. And you can't go to 2 Corinthians until you've graduated from 1 Corinthians. And so it's a very rigid system, and it sees a significance to the canonical order, but it says you cannot understand Paul outside of that canonical order. And if you break it, you are going to get doctrine out of its proper sense and sequence. So believers in this mindset have to pass through certain checkpoints before advancing on to more complex material. So it's sort of like, you know, you start off in elementary school, right? You're taught so you go through elementary school, and then, you know, then you go to junior high, and you gotta go through junior high before you can get to high school, and before you can go to college, you gotta graduate high school. And so it's a very, that approach is very rigid, okay? As viewing it as a curriculum that you have to matriculate through in the exact order, in the proper sense and sequence, and to pass through the graduation points or checkpoints. And if you don't do it that way, you won't be a properly edified believer. So you have two extremes, in my opinion. You have one extreme that says there's no significance at all to the order. Then you have another view that says you can't do it any other way but to follow the order. Yeah, everybody understand what I'm saying? Come with me if you would to 1 Corinthians quick. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Good, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In my opinion, the proper way of viewing this is somewhere in the middle. Okay? Between no order, no structure, no significance to the canonical order of Paul's epistles as they're found in the Bible, and very rigid, very structured, got to do it this way. If you don't follow this way or go through the proper sense and sequence, then you're not going to get properly edified and so forth as a member of the church, the body of Christ. If you would, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." Folks, who is our primary teacher as a member of the church, the body of Christ? The Holy Spirit, right? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, do you have any prayer of really understanding God's Word? If you don't have the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit living within you as a reality, do you really have the capacity to understand God's Word to any degree at all? So if you look at the verse, he says, which those things... Actually, get verse 12 first. I should have read that first. Verse 12. "Now we have received not, for we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God," notice, "that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." You can't know the things freely given to you of God unless you have who in you? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, in your inner man. Verse 13, "which things also we speak," now watch, "not in the words with which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." Now, how's that verse end? How does the Holy Ghost teach? Comparing spiritual things with what? Spiritual things. I think it is incorrect to say that there's no significance at all to how Paul's epistles are in the Scripture. But I think it is equally incorrect to view it as a rigid curriculum that you have to go through in a particular order. Because what you learn is that when you study the Word of God, you must compare Scripture with what? With Scripture. That's a basic principle of Bible study that we've been over in this assembly many, many times before. So to view it that rigidly, I think, is as equally a mistake as the other way. So then what might be then sort of a middle way or a more balanced way of viewing these things. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, "And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now watch verse 16. All Scripture. How much of it? All of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So how do I know that that first epistle Paul wrote to the Corinthians should not be in the Bible? It wasn't given by what? Inspiration of God. Think about this. Could I write you a letter? If I write you a letter, would it be inspired? No. Could the letter contain within it God's inspired word, me quoting it? So you understand that Paul can, as a human being, can easily write any letter he wants to any person at any time, and it not necessarily be what? Scripture, inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Is there any part of God's Word that's not profitable? No. It needs to be rightly divided according to 2 Timothy 2:15, but it's all profitable. Now notice what it's profitable for. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That doesn't mean he's never going to sin. That doesn't mean he's never going to do anything wrong. Perfect there means mature. It means established, okay? That he may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Is the Word of God able to thoroughly furnish the believer for all the work God has for the believer to do? Yes, okay? And as it does that, it's given by inspiration of God in verse 16, and it's profitable, number one, for doctrine, number two, for reproof, number three, for correction, and number four, for what? Instruction in righteousness, okay? So it is in recognizing these four applications of Scripture, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, as well as the overall theme and purpose set forth in each one of Paul's church epistles, that the significance of their canonical order comes into focus. So Paul identifies four main purposes of Scripture: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Okay? And if you consider what all Scripture was given for and is profitable to, and you look at what is going on in Paul's epistles, you start to see that there is a design here within the way Paul's epistles are laid out. Now, in 1960, Christian author J. Sidlow Baxter wrote a book titled Explore the Book. In this book, Baxter carried forward some ideas first set forth by E.W. Bullinger in the Companion Bible and the Church Epistles from 1898 regarding the canonical order of Paul's letters addressed to the churches. So understand, when I'm talking about the Church Epistles, on the list above me, I'm talking about Romans through 2 Thessalonians. Because Titus, Timothy, both letters to Timothy and Philemon, those are addressed to what? Individuals. They're authored by Paul, but they're not addressed to churches, the whole assemblies. They're addressed to who? Individuals. Okay? Now, according to Baxter, these nine books are divided into a quartet, four, a trio, three, and a pair. The first four cohere, so do the middle three, he says, and so do the final two. In the first four, the emphasis is on Christ and the cross. In the second three, the emphasis is on Christ and the church. And in the final two, the emphasis is on Christ and His coming. Okay? But in each one of the cases here, the truth is presented as a corresponds to the order of the wording in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So, for example, Romans is the first great book of doctrine that the church, the body of Christ, needs to understand. Then second, you would move into reproof. Reproof offered to the Corinthians with respect to the doctrine that's taught in Romans. So you have 1 and 2 Corinthians addressing that issue. Then you move into correction, which is dealing with poor doctrine, doctrine that needs to be corrected. So, reading on here, thus with respect to the quartet of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, Baxter writes the following. He says, we find doctrine in Romans, reproof in Corinthians, correction in Galatians. Reproof always has to do with wrong practice. Correction has to do with wrong doctrine. And the Roman epistle sets the norm. The Corinthian epistles expose the fault. And the Galatian epistle counters the error. Okay? So in other words, these are in order for a particular reason, because they're designed to teach you something. And if my memory is correct, and I intended to look this up, but I forgot, I believe that in all, almost every, and Craig could probably correct me on this, aren't Paul's epistles in the same order in every collection of New Testament documents? Paul's epistles are always in this order in all of the Greek manuscripts that we're aware of. They start with Romans and they end with Philemon, in all of them, okay? So what Baxter is getting from Bullinger and is saying is that there is some significance here to the order that they find themselves in. Now, I want to be very quick to say this, as is Baxter, in fact. Baxter is quick to concede that there is doctrine in all the epistles. I'm not saying that there is no doctrine in 1 Corinthians. I'm not saying there's no doctrine in Galatians. I'm not saying there's no doctrine in Ephesians, in Philippians or Colossians, okay? He says, he's quick to concede that there is doctrine in all the epistles on account of the fact that they all teach Christian truth to the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, the doctrine, reproof, correction structure is characteristic, not absolute. Okay? It's characteristic, but it's not absolute. In other words, it's giving you a way to generally understand what is going on with the order of Paul's epistles, but it's not absolute in the sense so as to say or to communicate that you can never get doctrine or correction or reproof out of any part of the Word of God, because in fact, does it say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, and so forth. Okay? So, there is some significance here. That being said, Baxter really does see characteristic differences between the various books. For instance, he says, in Romans, one subject is developed in a thesis-like form from beginning to end. Whereas in Corinthians, there is a variety of topics provoked by way of reproof or reply. Okay? We saw that last time, right? That the two impetuses for Paul writing 1 Corinthians are, number one, the reports that he's hearing about what's going on from others, and number two, from the letter of questions that the Corinthians wrote him. We went over all that information last week, right? So what is Paul doing? Paul's purpose in writing 1 Corinthians is not to lay out from start to finish a great doctrinal dissertation on truth for the church, the body of Christ. What he's addressing is the issues that he's become aware of, either via their questions that they've written him about, or the reports that he's getting from other people. So in Romans, the doctrinal pronouncements are formal and didactic and absolute in the way they're taught, whereas in Corinthians they are incidental in terms of Paul's replies to the saints, either with their requests or from the reports he hears about what's going on. So the Roman epistle is dogmatic, whereas the Corinthian epistles are apologetic. The Romans epistle sets forth in great doctrinal style, here's the doctrine. What Corinthians is doing is Paul's addressing issues that have arisen. He's drawing from the doctrine. He's taking that doctrine. He's applying it to specific situations that have arisen within the church and problems that have arisen within the church. And so there's a different characteristic there of what Paul is trying to accomplish between Romans and 1 Corinthians, for example. So let's look at a few of these things. Get with me. Get Romans chapter 3. Get Romans chapter 3. Get Romans chapter 3 in one hand and 1 Corinthians 1 in the other. Get Romans chapter 3 in one hand and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the other. Look at Romans chapter 3. Verse 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is what? Excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by what? Is there any boasting in my? Is there any boasting in our justification? No. Ephesians 2:8-9, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. So Paul emphatically states in Romans 3:27 that when it comes to the justification of the sinner, there is no what? There is no boasting. He says there, where is boasting then? It is excluded. It is done away with. It is eliminated, he says. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and now look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His what? Presence. But of Him ye are in Christ Jesus, of whom God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory where? See, what's the problem at Corinth? Are they glorying in other things other than the Lord? And He says in Romans, He says, where's boasting then? It's what? It's excluded. So you can see that what Paul is doing in the Corinthian epistle is he's drawing on the doctrine that he set forth emphatically in the book of Romans to address issues that have arisen. Let's look at some more examples. Go to Romans 5. Get Romans chapter 5. Get Romans chapter 5 in one hand and 1 Corinthians 15 in the other. Romans chapter 5 in one hand and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the other. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Actually, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Who's that? It's Adam. And death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Right? Now watch verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Okay? But sin is not imputed when there is no what? Look, was there sin in the world before God gave the law to Moses? Yes. But sin's not imputed where there's no law. If there's no sign on the road that says the speed limit is 70 miles an hour, can the government come along and say that you broke the law for going too fast? They might try. But the point is, can they, if the law in that regard does not exist, can they impute or ascribe a violation of something that hasn't explicitly been stated? No. So he says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no what? That tells you then that the strength of sin is what? The law. And Paul says that. Come to chapter 7 of Romans. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What's the answer? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was what? Dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found was unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Verse 13, Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For I know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. The strength of sin is what? The law. Does Paul teach that in Romans clearly? Come over to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 56. He's, in the context here, he's talking about the resurrection and its implications and so forth. And he says in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is what? The law. So the doctrine taught in Romans reemerges here to enhance the prospect and your understanding of how great and grand the resurrection is. Okay? He's not meaning here to... Is his purpose and intent here in 1 Corinthians to explain everything he went over about this in Romans 7? No. That's not what his purpose is. So he's reaching in and he's using it to reprove, to help the Corinthians in their understanding. Let's look at another one. Go back to Romans 5. Get Romans 5 in one hand, and 1 Corinthians 15 again and Romans 5. Let's look at another example of this. Romans chapter 5. There's a discussion here in Romans chapter 5 about the first Adam. We read a little bit of it already, but let's read some more. Look at verse 12 again. He says, Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Folks, in Paul's mind, does Paul group together everybody from Adam to Moses? Yeah. When Paul looked at the situation in time past, he groups everybody from Adam to Moses together, right? Because what's given to Moses? The law. Was sin in the world before the law was given? Yes. Right? And that's what he's discussing here. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. See, did death by sin pass upon all men because of the sin and transgression of Adam? Yes. And has eternal life been offered to everybody through the accomplished work of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Theologians will call Adam the first Adam and Christ the second Adam or the last Adam or something like that when they discuss these things. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto what? Justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. See, was there sin in the world back there before the law? When the law comes, does the law manifest that sin? Does the law proclaim that sin that was already there? Okay? And who undoes the condemnation brought upon people by the law? Jesus Christ, the one who goes to the cross, satisfies the offended justice of God, pays the price, pays off all of that stuff so that eternal life could be given as a free gift to anybody who trusts in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, one man, Christ, potentially, for those who would believe, undoes that which that first man brought upon all men. Everybody understand what Paul... Is Paul clearly making a logical argument here? Is he clearly meaning to teach in a very sort of thesis manner some doctrinal truth here about what's going on here? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, in the context of discussing the resurrection, look at verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be what? See, is his point there to expound everything that he said in Romans 5? No. is he drawing on clearly what's said in Romans 5? Yes. And there's a problem. What's the problem? Go back to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what? See, there's the problem. The problem in Corinth is that there are some that are beginning to doubt what? The resurrection. So Paul is writing to reprove them and say, what are you guys doing? How can you even be entertaining this? And so he sets forth an argument, and part of the argument is he brings up this issue about verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so also in Christ shall all be what? Made alive. And his point there is not to fully explain every little detail about it, like he did previous in Romans chapter 5, but he's using it. Look at verse 45. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made what? So you see the same contrast here reoccurring in Paul's argument here about resurrection. He's not intending to set forth he's not repeating everything he said the same way he said it in Romans, but he's clearly drawing on some of that doctrine to reprove what the Corinthians are doing here. Come over to Romans chapter 14. Let's look at one more. Come over to Romans chapter 14. So what I'm trying to do here is just give you a sense that these books are working together here. And that it's not beneficial to your spiritual life as a member of the church, the body of Christ, to say, they're just all there from longest to shortest. Okay? That's not going to help you understand. On the flip side, it's not right to say that this is a rigid curriculum and you got to do it this way in the proper sense and sequence in order to get everything. What I'm trying to say to you is that there is a reasonable middle ground here that acknowledges that there is a spiritual component to how Paul's epistles are organized and situated in your canon that does not... That is not necessarily absolute. In other words, that is Paul clearly using doctrine to reprove the Corinthians? So, is it teaching doctrine? Is he also serving in some cases, particularly in chapter 15, to correct some bad teaching they're entering into or entertaining with respect to the resurrection? So, in all of these ways, these books are they're characteristic of doctrine, reproof, and correction. They're not absolutely that in the way they're laid out. I hope you understand what I'm saying here, and I'm trying to demonstrate a few things about this. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 is about liberty and about not putting a stumbling block and so forth in your brother's way. Look at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let him that eateth despise not him that eateth not, and let him that eateth not judge not him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in what? His own mind. For the sake of time, verse 14. I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good rather to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thou brother stumbleth, or is offended, or made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. You understand, he's talking to them about practical differences. Right? And he's saying that you need to not take away somebody else's liberty. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own want. This entire section on general Christian liberty and things debatable or and so forth is the idea that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way. That's the general concept here, right? Come over to 1 Corinthians 8. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In this section, Paul's dealing with meat, sacrifice to idols, and other things. For the sake of time, just look at verse 12. We'll go through all these things in detail. Verse 12. But when ye sin, so against who? The brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye have sinned against who? Christ. The doctrine set forth in Romans is applied here in a reproving manner to the Corinthians regarding their behavior and how they're conducting themselves. So what I'm trying to get you to see is these connections. In Romans, the doctrine is stated, whereas in Corinthians, it is related to the specific situation and circumstances. It's stated emphatically in Romans, and in Corinthians, it's related. It's applied to a particular situation that exists in Corinth. Okay? According to Baxter, in Romans, evangelical truth is stated as doctrine to be learned and received. In Corinthians, it is rather seen as truth already taught and departed from. In Romans, we have the norm. In Corinthians, the subnorm. In Galatians, he says the abnorm. 1 Corinthians is a book full of reproof for practical errors in life and walk. Now this reproof, look, we could practically outline the whole book, but go to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I should have put this in the PowerPoint, but I forgot to. Let's just look at a couple things. Look at chapter 1, look at verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by the which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions what? Is there strife and contention and friction in the Corinthian church? Yeah. Go to chapter 3. He says, and brethren, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto what? As unto babes in Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of God. And he continues to flush this out. In chapters 1 through 4, he deals with divisions and envyings and contentions that exist within the church. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. What he deals with in chapters 5 is unjudged sexual sin. Sexual sin of the degree that the Corinthians should be embarrassed because it's not even named among the Gentiles that people would conduct themselves in this way. Yet the Corinthians are glorying in it. Okay? Because they say, look at how much grace we have from God. And so they're not behaving properly with respect of it. Go to chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Chapter 6 is dealing with selfish litigation, lawsuits between believers that are threatening to overthrow their testimony in the city of Corinth. Chapter 8. Go to chapter 8. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth not. Here he's going to deal with the inordinate use of Christian liberty and within the context of a discussion of meat offered and sacrificed to idols. In chapter 9, look at chapter 9. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ Jesus our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am for you. The seal of mine apostleship in the Lord is you. What he's dealing with here are quarrels and questionings and contentions that are going on in the Corinthian church over whether or not Paul is really what? An apostle. Come over to chapter 11, verse 1. Be followers of me, even also as I am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I delivered as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, and so on. And he goes through and he's going to start talking about the Lord's table and the Corinthians making a mockery of the Lord's table. And he's going to reprove them with respect to what they're doing here and their public disorder, the disorder that exists in their public meetings, where they're making a mockery of what is should appropriately be going on. Come over to chapter 14. Really, you can include all of 12, 13, and 14 here. But these chapters address the errors in their thinking and practice with respect to spiritual gifts. So my point is this. Are there all sorts of things? Is the entire book of 1 Corinthians designed to reprove the situational circumstances and practices that the Corinthians are participating in? There's all sorts of things that they're messing up and not handling correctly. And Paul knows about them either, number one, through the reports that have come to him, or number two, through the letter that they sent him asking questions. And then chapter 15, as we've already discussed, you have, look at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of what? The dead. In chapter 15, he addresses their wrong attitudes concerning the resurrection. So Corinthians is largely, characteristically, a book of reproof, where he is reproving them and applying the doctrine that's set forth in Romans, and it's going to be applied practically in Corinthians. Now, in terms of the outline of the book, so moving on to my second point and the last time we have together, I think I counted all the things I looked at. I've reviewed and studied about 30 different outlines of 1 Corinthians. All of them are fine, I suppose, in their own way. And I know some of the brothers here have set out to try to outline the book of Romans, and they've run into the problems that you would encounter trying to do that of, well, where should I put this verse, and does this verse fit in this section or the next section, and all that kind of thing. So in doing that, the one that resonated the most with me was the one that I found in, again, J. Sidlow Baxter's book, Explore the Book. So let's look at an outline of Corinthians. Okay, you have number one. Let's just get this base stuff up there, excuse me. So come with me back to chapter 1. Generally speaking, chapters 1 through 6 deal with the schisms that exist within the Corinthian church and the factionist glorying that they have in men. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 11 and 12 again. For it hath been declared unto me of you, brethren, that they which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. The Corinthians are factionously glorying in men. And there's different groups, right? There's the Paul group, there's the Peter group, there's the Apollos group, and then there's the Christ group. Okay? And they're all sort of arguing with each other over who should have the preeminent position and so forth. So, when we think about this, chapter 1 addresses man-exalting schisms. And they're wrong because salvation by the cross sets aside man's wisdom altogether. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, not after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. That's the issue we talked about earlier. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory where? See, what's their problem? Their problem is they're glorying in what? In men. They're glorying in the factionist nature of what's going on. And so he addresses that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he continues to address man exalting schisms and why they're wrong. Because true wisdom is imparted by God the Holy Spirit and not by who? Not by man. We already read verse 13, right? Chapter 2, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with what? Spiritual. Chapter 3 and 4, he deals with man exalting schisms are wrong because human teachers are only stewards, and that the real power belongs to who? God. Does it matter who you hear the gospel from? Look, grace people do this, I know. You all have your favorite pet teacher. Whether it's Jordan or Kurz or Verstegen or whoever it is, I will readily admit that when I get the conference schedule in the mail and I look at it, I see, might need to sleep in that day. Okay? We all do it, right? But the issue isn't who's doing the teaching. The issue is that the power is not of any man. The power is of who? Of God. And so he's addressing these things in chapters 3 and 4. In chapters 5 and 6, the idea is that such glorying are a mockery, while flagrant evils are condoned. Incest, lawsuits, impurity. The Corinthians are worried about glorying in the praise of men. And meanwhile, they've got all this mess going on that they're allowing to go on completely undealt with. So chapters 1 through 6 deal with concerning the schisms that exist. Okay, that's the outline that I'm presenting. We could have done it any other way, a host of different ways. This makes sense to me. And then the second, you're going to deal with replies. Replies concerning the problems. Come over to chapter 7, verse 1. There's a clear pivot point here in chapter 7 where he's going to shift to addressing the things that they've written him about. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So in chapter 7, verse 1, he begins to address their what? Their questions. So this section is replies concerning problems. Chapter 7, he's going to address concerns regarding marriage and celibacy. In chapter 8 through 10, there's reply concerning meats offered to idols. In chapter 8, he sets forth the principles of how to think about it. In chapter 9, he offers up himself and his own experience as an example. And in chapter 10, he issues scriptural warnings regarding their conduct in these things and sets forth what the core issue is in chapter 10, verse 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. In chapter 11, there's a reply on sexual propriety in the assembly and the general behavior at the Lord's table. Okay? The Corinthians are making a mockery, as I said earlier, of these things. In chapters 12 through 14, you have the reply concerning spiritual gifts. You have in chapter 12 the issue that they're dispensed by the Spirit. Chapter 13, that they're temporary and of no quality without love and charity. And in chapter 14, you have the orderly functioning of the gifts and a designation that the best one to covet after is prophecy. Chapter 15, he gives a reply concerning the resurrection of the saints. He relates it to Christ's resurrection. He sets forth the prospect of our own resurrection. He sets forth instruction about the body and so forth. And lastly, he talks about the mystery of the catching up. And then in 16, 16 is sort of supplementary, conclusion, tying everything back together. So if you think about this as a second part of an introduction to 1 Corinthians, I'm saying to you that I don't want you to walk out of here with thinking that what I'm trying to say to you is that there is no doctrine taught in Romans, that there's no correction taught anywhere else, but that there's that characteristically these books are there for a reason. And if you think about how they're organized, they are all there to set forth very, very specific things with respect to the truth regarding the church, the body of Christ. So if I just go back, I want to go back to that slide there. The instruction in righteousness would come into play when you look at the pastoral epistles and what he says in 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And again, stressing the point here that these are characteristic, not absolute. So I think what we have here is at least some understanding of where Corinthians is at, what its purpose is, how it is generally structured, and I think we've understood some things about when it is written within the Acts chronology, and as far as I'm concerned, we're at a point now where next week we can actually start with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and start going through the text and expounding it and trying to understand what it is. Now, we will, in doing that, be making reference back to the passage in Acts 18 as we go through our exposition of the text of 1 Corinthians. So I think that sets us up nicely to begin our study of the text of 1 Corinthians next week. And I appreciate your attention and forbearing with me as we've gone through this introductory material. So, we're done 5 minutes early. Must have had another message to study for this week. Anyway, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, for these saints that have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached and expounded upon. We pray, Lord, that we would have a balanced understanding of the canonical order of Paul's epistles, not viewing it that there's no significance, but not going to another extreme that is completely rigid and does not allow for any give and take and comparing Scripture with Scripture. We're grateful for the opportunity and the freedom that we have in grace to understand the principles of right division and how to study and understand our Scripture. We pray, Lord, as we move into this study on 1 Corinthians next week, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to your word, and that the saints would be glorified for having studied these things. In Christ's name, amen.